Would you please open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3? Later on, we're going to be also looking at Haggai. If you want to put a marker in Haggai chapter 1, that would be a good idea to do that now. But Ezra chapter 3, and we're going to look at four chapters this morning in Ezra. I mentioned last week that we're going through these three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, over the summer. They cover a historical period of about 100 years. And Ezra, who wrote it, was also the one who wrote the Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. So he wrote all of Ezra, but he doesn't actually appear in his own narrative until about 60, 70 years into the story. So the main guy in the story right now is a man by the name of Zerubbabel. You can always remember Zerubbabel's name because Zerubbabel built the temple out of the rubble. Okay, that's how you remember that. I think it's important that we ask this question this morning. You know, we recognize that it's Memorial Day, and on Memorial Day, we remember those who died giving their service to our country in the armed forces. And certainly, if you are in the armed forces now on active duty, or you're going into active duty, maybe you have a family member who's on active duty, maybe you're a veteran, we salute you. We applaud you. We thank you for what you've done. You know, I preached last Memorial Day. I don't normally do like messages specific to a given holiday or something, but I happened to do that last year, and I got buttonholed. That's what, not hoodwinked. I was buttonholed at the or pinned almost at the door on the way out by someone who didn't like what I had to say because it sounded like I was. He thought that I was. Promoting war, exalting war, and that wasn't the case. I said the point was all I was doing was saying that, you know, we're talking about those who gave their lives so that you had the freedom to disagree with me, you know, here. That's what America is really all about. Some people don't like that, but were it not for the armed forces, were it not for the people who'd given their lives for our country, we wouldn't have these freedoms today. It ought to go without saying, but we have to remind ourselves of that. And in a much greater sense, it was Jesus Christ who gave his life for us that we would have this freedom. And he didn't give his life so that we would just go to church. He gave his life and he gave us life so that we would have freedom, that we would have eternal life, but we would have freedom now, free from the bondage of sin and free from the penalty of sin, and that we would serve him. I just got finished watching something that maybe some of you have seen before, but Band of Brothers. If you haven't seen it, I cautiously recommend it to you. If you don't like gritty war, don't watch it. But it's very well done show by Spielberg and Tom Hanks. But it follows the Unit 506 of Easy Company, the 101st Airborne Division paratroopers who landed at Normandy. It follows them from Normandy, really from basic training, but from Normandy all the way up through victory to the Eagle's Nest after the war was over. Great, great show. That's as far as I'll go with promoting it. But what I want to say to you, there was a very interesting episode called Why We Fight. Why We Fight was number 9. And in Why We Fight, you see these guys who, they've gone through Holland, France, they've been in England, now they're in Germany, and it's toward the end of the war, and hundreds of thousands of German soldiers are beginning to give up their arms. But the war's not over. But Easy Company is getting sloppy. They know that the war is almost over. They're starting to see light at the end of the tunnel. They get the idea that, you know what, if we just keep our heads down, we'll go home. We won't die. They've seen so many of their compatriots die. And they figure, we'll get through this. There's light at the end of the tunnel. But they're getting sloppy. And by sloppy, what I mean is, you know, they're raiding every liquor closet they can find. They're womanizing. They're just taking advantage. It's what soldiers do a lot of times, and you know, in times like that. They're losing their edge. And there was a vulgarity beyond what you may have experienced already that had overtaken them. In Christian terms, we would call it a carnality. You know, they're getting a little too used to the world that they're in. And there was a group that went out on patrol. And they came across something that they never knew existed before. They came across a concentration camp. It may come as a surprise to a lot of people that the concentration camps weren't discovered until the very end of the war. So the Americans, the Allies, didn't know that they were there. There was some suspicion of them, but they hadn't found them. And these guys came across it, and they didn't know what to make of it. And they saw these emaciated bodies behind this barbed wire the German guards had left because they knew that the Americans were coming. And they saw these emaciated bodies, these hollow eyes staring out at them. And they smelled the stench of rotting flesh. And it rejuvenated them for the rest of the war. It gave them a sense of real purpose. This is why we're here. And we're not just here to take it easy and keep our heads low and be protected. They saw the evil that was behind this war. And that was what they were fighting against. And I came away from watching that with this real sense of if only we as Christians would see the emaciated bodies. If only we would smell the stench of rotting flesh. If only we would understand what it really means for someone we love to go to hell. I hate it when someone says, a Christless eternity. That's meaningless. Hell is meaningful. And that's where people who don't know Jesus go, because they reject him. And how much we can be like Easy Company sometimes, keeping our heads low, just getting through here so we go to heaven, when we've been called to serve Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus says, in Luke 19, he gives a parable there. And he speaks of a nobleman who's going on a trip, and he gives 10 coins to 10 servants. To each of them, he gives the same thing. And he tells them, occupy until I come. Now, occupy to us can kind of mean take up space, okay? But the idea is like, as in occupation, like get to work, do something with this coin I'm giving you until I've come. Which is the same thing, by the way, he said to us. Occupy until I come. Get to work and be at work serving me and doing the things I've called you to do in the kingdom. And he comes back and he evaluates these people on the basis of what return they've generated with the treasure that he's left them. And he says the same thing is true of us, that he'll come back and he will evaluate us on the return that we generate on the treasures that he's left for us in these jars of clay. These earthen vessels, these bodies. He's given us his spirit. He's given us his gifts. And now he says, now occupy until I come. Get to work. If all he wanted from us was our worship, he'd have taken us home the moment we got saved. But he's left us here to do a job. The Bible says that without a vision, the people perish. Do you have it? Really is the question that God asks us. Do you have the vision? Do you understand the purpose? Do you know why you're here? Why we are to serve him? That's what he asks of us. We have to understand and to maintain the purpose he's called us to. So I want to look at some of this morning in these four chapters, and I'm going to summarize some of these things. We won't read it all, okay? But we are going to read a couple of sections. So let's start in chapter 3, and we're going to read these first six verses here. Understand, the captives are back. It's about 2 years since they've come back to Jerusalem. They've come back to a burned-out shell of a city. There's nothing there, and they've got enemies, adversaries who live all around them. And it's 535 B.C. They've been back almost 2 years now. It's the fall. And when the seventh month, so it's about September or October, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. And then Yeshua, or Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, interesting, despite their fear, why do we not do the things God has called us to? Let's be honest, it's the fear of the peoples around us. It's the fear of the peoples in our family. It's the fear of the peoples that we work with. But despite their fear of the peoples around them, still, they built the altar on its foundation and they sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. And after that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. And on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Okay. Now, a lot of this stuff, you know, it's ancient Jewish stuff. You know, we don't do this stuff. So when we read through some of this, the Old Testament, we read about all these sacrifices, we don't completely, you know, we can try to understand it, which is very important that we do, but we don't practice this way. We don't worship God with all these sacrifices, but this is what they do. You know, it's important for us as we understand the altar. You know, they were there to build the temple. But before they could build the temple, they had to build the altar. There always has to be an altar in our lives. The altar always, to the Jew, always pointed forward. Though they didn't all understand it, the scripture is clear that the altar where the burnt offering would be made always pointed forward to the Messiah who would give his life. Okay? Always pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And in the same way, for the Christian, everything has to be centered around Jesus Christ. The altar always speaks of Jesus Christ. You know, so often, we go through times in our lives. I'm sure you do. I mean, I do it, where I go through times in my life, I get sidelined. I'm not growing in the Lord. I don't have the rich times that I used to. I have these, you know, just times that just aren't what they used to be. And then it's like, okay, I wake up on the right side of the bed, you know, and it's like, okay, I'm going to get it started. But you know what? Those new starts that we try to have always fail, have you noticed? Unless we start at the altar. We have to start at the altar. Because it's at the altar where our sins are forgiven, where our sins were paid for. It's at the cross of Jesus Christ where our sins are forgiven. And there we recognize that he loves me the same. He really does love me. And I can live again. I can really live again and really start and have success in this new life that he's called me to. It's interesting, it probably says at least three times in there, according to the word of the Lord, but there's more than those three times when you look at all the things they did. Everything they did was according to the word. Now, that may not stand out to you right at first, but that's important because the reason that they went into captivity was because they weren't doing anything according to the word of the Lord. It was because they'd fallen into idolatry, and they didn't have the altar as central in their lives. They didn't do anything according to the word of the Lord. And now they come back from captivity saying, enough of idolatry, we'll never have anything to do with it again. And there's this renewed sense of purpose in the life of Israel that starts now that they are going to do things according to God's word. And I don't care, you know, where you get your information from, what kind of education you get. You know, we're getting the time of the year, people are graduating from, you know, kindergarten and sixth grade and eighth grade and, you know, high school and college, and maybe you're getting your master's degree or you're getting it piled higher and deeper with a PhD or whatever you're getting, you know. But it doesn't matter. See, you're just getting that now. Okay. It doesn't matter whether it's education or CNN or Fox News or the internet, wherever you get your information from, it fails. It pales in comparison to the Word of God. We look for direction in our lives. And you know, I get bummed out at myself sometimes by how much I'm so prone to listen to these other sources of information other than the Word, when the Word itself tells us how we're to live. And you can watch Oprah and Dr. Phil. It doesn't matter. If we want real counsel for our individual lives, for our businesses, for the organizations that we're in, for churches, for nations, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God, it's the Word of God, it's the Word of God. And you know what? There are Christians probably sitting in this room who are Christians who are going to heaven and don't believe that the Word of God really is the Word of God. God's Word. Not man's Word, but God's Word. And realize you can't even compare it to any wise man's words because it's God's Word. But it's God's Word. And there's no other way to say it except it's God's word. And why wouldn't we want to listen to what God has to say to us? It's appropriate for people living in any day and age. It's God's word. It's appropriate for people living in any particular situation. No matter what your problems are, it's God's word for us. And they did it according to God's word. It's wise to do that. Interesting thing happens here. Verse 10, look at this. They build the altar and then they build the foundation. They haven't built the temple. They build the foundation for the temple. And they cobble together some stones. This is nothing like Solomon's temple, okay? They put the foundation now down. And we read in verse 10 that when they laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord and the priests and the Levites, they took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David. And with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, he's good, his love to Israel, his mercy, his loving kindness is the idea, endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple
They wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. So you get this idea that the old men, who were as young as 60 maybe, they were young boys when they left. Maybe they left in 586 BC, and they were 10 years old. Now they're 60, 61 years old, okay? So as young as 60 maybe, some as old as 80 or 85. These are stout people to have made this, you know, four-month journey back from Persia on foot. They weep as they look at them. And the young men, they're there, and they're shouting for joy because God is doing this great thing among them. It says, verse 13, no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. And I've often wondered to myself, why is it that these men wept? And I'm sure that part of the reason they wept is they saw that, you know, compared to the glory of the Temple of Solomon, this was small. This was going to be almost nothing as compared with, you know, Solomon's glorious temple. I mean, you go back in 1 Kings chapter 7, chapter 8, and you read about this temple. Incredible, you know, what God did. But I got this feeling also that part of the reason they wept is that they understood at that point, and they said, why? It didn't have to happen. We didn't have to go through this. Our nation didn't have to go 70 years in captivity. This whole city didn't have to be destroyed, and the temple didn't have to be leveled. It was because of our sin and our father's sin and idolatry that this has happened. They wept because of that. You know, and I find for myself in my life that the older I get, and the older I get in the Lord, the more often I find myself at communion weeping. And saying, I love what you've done for me, God. But I cause so much pain for you because of my sin. In fact, I continue to cause pain. The pain that the stripes that he bore then, I helped to create by how I live now. And it causes pain in my heart to realize I've done that to him. And at the same time, though, there are tears of joy when I realize that it's over. I mean, it's finished, paid in full. And he really does love me that way. You know, it says in Revelation 21 that he will wipe every tear away from their eyes. And certainly part of the reason I think that there would be tears in heaven at that point will be because of regrets. As we realize what we could have had we not sacrificed those opportunities God gave us in our life right now. But he'll wipe away every tear, and with that, the memory of it. So we won't go into eternity with that memory. But I also think there'll be a lot of tears of joy at that time and great shouting of worship around the throne then. It says in chapter 4 that something happens. The opposition comes. It says there that when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the families, and they said, let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God, and we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now that sounds pretty good. These guys say, we serve your God too, and we want to work with you, and we want to build this temple. That's great. I mean, think of the resources and the manpower that these guys are going to bring. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, commanded us. Now that's pretty rough, isn't it? I mean, come on, pretty narrow-minded, these Jews, don't you think? I mean, just to say, you have no part in this, but I thought they said they wanted to. I thought they said they worshiped the same God, and they want to help build a temple. Wouldn't we want to be nice neighbors and develop good relationships? You know, come on, don't be so antisocial. These people did, we'll start there, they did worship the God of Israel. Because as pagans, remember that's what they were, they recognized that the gods were local. That's what they believed. So when they were transplanted from Babylon and all these other areas down into the land of Israel, they brought with them those pagan beliefs, but they also brought all their pagan gods. And they came down there, and they were getting attacked by wild animals, and they realized they had to worship the local god. So they worshiped the local god, and things got better. But they were multiple god worshippers. They were pagans. They worshiped all kinds of gods. They weren't believers. And so the Israelites said, no, you have no part in this with us. The Bible says that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers.
These people were that. They were, well, they were the Samaritans. Well, they'll later on be called the Samaritans. You know, it's interesting. So often I get things in the mail. I get opportunities to be a part of like an interfaith council of ministers in the area. And they're all interested in doing good things for the community. And shouldn't I be interested in being a part of that? And I feel like this sometimes. I feel like, well, gee, I'm taking a kind of a rough stand, and some people are going to misinterpret this, but I'm not called to link up in an interfaith linking with pastors who people call themselves pastors or ministers of some sort or leaders of some kinds of religious organizations who don't even recognize that Jesus is God. Why would I link up with these people for some corporate good? What good is there? What I'm interested in, and I will tell you that I am very interested in a pastor, in developing relationships with pastors of churches where those pastors believe in Jesus Christ, who want to get together and who want to pray and who are interested in the salvation of souls in this community. If people are interested in that, let's do it. Let's get together and do that kind of thing. But I'm certainly not interested in joining forces with these people who, you know, who have this interfaith mentality that we're going to get together with, you know, with the local mosque in Montgomeryville. And with the Buddhists up on Ferry Road and these others, and somehow bring peace or something, whatever it is. I don't know what it is they're interested in. I want to know people, and I want to be linked with people, and I don't just mean pastors here, but men and women who recognize the emaciated bodies and who smell the rotting flesh and who have an understanding of the purpose that God has called us to. You know, if you take a golden retriever and you put him with a pack of wolves, the golden retriever might be really cute, but he's going to get wild, right? I mean, if you take a wild wolf, and you put him with golden retrievers, he will not become domesticated. If anything, he'll just create fights with the golden retrievers. That's all he's going to do. That's this whole idea of being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The Bible says that we're not to do that. The Old Testament said, it was part of the law, it said that you're not to yoke the ox with the ass. And have them farm together. And the idea is that they're two entirely different animals. They've got two entirely different types of strength and speeds and all that. And if you put them in a yoke together, they're going to pull apart. They're going to chafe at the yoke. They're going to hurt themselves. They're going to hurt one another. And in the same way, we're not. The Bible says that we, as believers, are not to yoke ourselves with unbelievers in any important work. It could be in you know, business partnership, certainly in marriage, we're not to yoke together with unbelievers. Or in ministry, we're not to yoke together with unbelievers. Now, I know that there's some people here are going to go home, and maybe you're married to an unbeliever, and you're going to go home and say, well, Pastor John said that we're not to be married because, you know, we're unequally yoked. I didn't say that. I'm talking to those people who might be toying with the idea, who say, but he's such a great guy. I mean, I just know. I mean, he says he really respects me because of what I believe. And he's cool with me going to church. I mean, he'll even come. Or she's such a nice girl. I mean, yeah, I know we have some different ideas, and I haven't been coming out as much to, you know, young adults and stuff like that like I used to, but it's you know, it's all going to turn around. You know, it won't. It won't. It doesn't matter whether it's marriage, it doesn't matter whether it's ministry, it doesn't matter whether it's a business partnership or something like that. If the person you're interested in going into partnership with, business, marriage, whatever it may be, is an ox, what does it make you? You know, now look, some of you aren't laughing because you're in that situation. And you've been chafed and you've been bruised and you are bleeding. And you know, may I ask you, if that is you, step out and talk, especially to young men and women who are dating and going after non-believers. And be very careful to counsel them, to be careful about what they're doing, because it's for a lifetime. And it hurts. Share the pain that you've experienced with them. At the same time, the Bible says that if we are married to a non-believer,
and the non-believer is content to live with us, then we're to stay there and we're to continue to pray for that person, trusting that God is going to turn their heart and that they're going to get saved. But this whole thing of being unequally yoked is very troublesome. You know, you think of the story of Lot. When we think of the story of Lot, we really start to think of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and how God rained down his wrath, and he did. But it's really a story of Lot, a righteous man, who moved into that area and became unequally yoked as a leader in that city. And he lost his testimony in the process. He was unequally yoked. The Bible says that we're to separate ourselves. And when we say separation, very often we think separate from. Okay, and separate from is correct. We are to separate ourselves. We'll see, chapter 6, they separated themselves from the filthiness of their neighbors. And we are to separate ourselves from our old life. And we are to separate ourselves from those things that we used to do with those people we used to hang out with. But we're really to separate ourselves unto Jesus Christ. He says, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. We're to take his yoke upon us. You know, too often, and believe me, I've fallen to this idea that, you know, as long as I smoke dope and as long as I drink and I do those things, now I can relate to my friends. But if I look back on it, I never respected anybody like that. Anybody who came my way with a Bible in one hand and a joint, a bong, or a beer in the other, I didn't respect them. To me, they were two-faced. And that's all I am if I do that. I'm to be separated from those things. Those things are to be out of my life. And I am to move unto Jesus Christ. And he will set up those opportunities. It's the testimony of what God has done in my life that makes the difference to those other people, to the people who don't know him. But you know what? It's interesting that when we say no to others who want to help us, it's interesting we find out what their heart really is. Because they seem like friends. And, hey, we want to help you, man. We serve the same God. Come on, let's work together. We see in verse 4, they turn. You see what their heart really is there. It says that the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius the Persian. It revealed their heart, and they discouraged them and bullied them and they harassed them. I think we need to continue to ask ourselves the question, why am I here? Why am I serving him? What's the point? What has God called me to do? Without a vision, the people perish. What's the vision? What has God given me? Am I doing it? Is a very pregnant question I have to ask myself. Am I doing what God has called me to do? If I am, good. God, help me to continue to do it and to do it better. If I'm not, then start over. Get back and start over. Come back to the altar. Accept his forgiveness for that, and now move on into it. Let me summarize some of the rest here. Well, what happens is the adversaries say, hey, you can't do this. So they write a letter to Xerxes the king. And they say, do you know that you got these Jews up here? These people are a rebellious people. And you know what they're going to do? They're rebuilding the whole city. They're going to rebuild these walls here. And they rebuild those walls. They're not paying those taxes. And you're not going to get your taxes. And, you know, we really want you to get your taxes, king. And so, you know, you got to do something to stop them. The king says, you know, we've done a search. We found out that there have been some pretty rebellious kings who've come from this area. So sure enough, we don't want them rebuilding that wall. So you go back and tell them, under threat of death, that they better stop. Cease and desist order, we would call it, okay? So they go back, under arms, and they tell the guys, hey, here's a letter from the king. You can't do it unless you want to die. You can't do this. And they stopped. In fact, for 15 years, they stopped. Not one piece of work happened on the Temple Mount. A lot of things were really cooking. And all of a sudden, it just came to an end. Really interesting, though. And we don't have time for this morning. That's the homework for you. But if you read the letter from the king very closely, what it's really saying there is they're to stop work on the wall. Well, they weren't working on a wall. They weren't building a wall. Cyrus gave them an order to go back and build the temple. Remember, we looked at that last week in the book of Isaiah. There God says, 200 years before Cyrus was even born, that Cyrus would be the one. He named him my name. He said, you will send my people back, and they will build the temple. Not the wall. The wall's under Nehemiah. We'll learn about that later. And so Xerxes says, don't build the wall.
Well, they didn't have to build a wall. They could just keep building the temple. But they stopped. Why? Because the same reason we stopped. They were discouraged. They lost heart. That's what it means to be discouraged. They lost heart. They were afraid because of those people who were telling them these things. And they stopped doing it. You know what? The reason we're here today in this building is because many of you know, I mean, you've all heard the stories before, but most of you weren't here then. We used to worship in a barn. It always cracked me up because, you know, I would leave the door open. My mother would say, John, you were born in a barn or something? And then we would worship in a barn for 2 years. And we were growing and growing, and we knew that we couldn't go to two services. We knew that we had to find another building. And for the longest time, we searched around and couldn't find a building all over the Doylestown area. And then sometime toward the end of 2000, I happened to be driving past, you know, the shopping center here and saw this place was for rent. And so I inquired of it, talked to the real estate agent, and he said, yeah, it's for rent. This is how much, blah, blah, blah. And so I called the Chalfont Borough and asked about, you know, getting in here. And they said, well, it's zoned commercial and no church is allowed. So we were dead in the water. Some of you remember it back those days. And there was nothing we could do. And I remember, you know, we would pray about it, but we kept looking at other places. But for a number of us, our hearts kept coming back here thinking, you know, it's just something about this. Well, I remember it was right after Christmas 2000, a couple days after. I was driving past one day, and I was, you know, working, and I just happened to drive past, and I pulled in the parking lot. And I used to come about once a week. I'd come here, and I'd look at the place, sit in the parking lot for a while. Maybe I'd get out, and I'd walk around and pray. But I remember walking around the building and praying, and I just said, Lord, you know, it would be really cool if you gave this place to us as a Christmas present. And I'm not one who says, like, the Lord told me. There's not many times in my life that I can say God spoke to me, okay? But this was one where I distinctly heard God say, do you really want it? Said, yeah. And he said, well, go for it. Now, I wasn't sure what go for it meant, but I remember getting back in the car and picking up my cell phone and checking the church voicemail, because we didn't have an office or anything, and it was in my home. And I checked our phone, and the Bill Goldstein, who's the landlord of this property, I'd never met the guy, but he left a voicemail for me. He was thinking that the real estate agent wasn't doing his job, and that's why this church didn't rent this whole big thing from him. And so he's saying, you know, this is Bill Goldstein. I'd like to talk to you and see what's going on here. So I called him up, and he said, hey, you know, what do we need to do to make a deal? And I said, well, we need to fight City Hall, because, you know, we can't get in. And he said, okay, let's do it. Well, we got a bunch of people together, but a bunch of us from the church came in, and we began praying about it. We said, you know what? If this is the Lord, let's just pray, and we'll just keep walking through doors until he slams it in our face. And so we did. And remember, Doug? I mean, it was that day, after all of us had been here in the morning, it was Doug and I who met with the borough guys. And these same guys who said absolutely not to us before were still saying no, but then as we went through the meeting, which took about 2 hours, the walls started coming down. The walls came down. And they were saying, well, if you want to get in, you actually have to appeal to the zoning board. And, well, how would you appeal? You know, well, this is what you would say. Well, what exactly would you say? And, well, I don't want to write it for you, but basically you would say blah, 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 blah. Well, he basically wrote it for us. You know, he told us what to say. And we went through the whole part. This is from January all the way into March when we finally did go to the appeals meeting. We had a unanimous yes. And we came in here in mid-April, and we began demolition, and by June 24th, we were in here. Power of prayer. God had a purpose. The township said no, but God said, no, 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 I'm God, you're not. By the way, last year, we had the Festival of Life on September 11th. Many of you remember that. It was great. The community was blessed. We left it in great shape. We've applied again for the Festival of Life this year in October. And we're getting resistance. In fact, we're being told we trashed the place and we left it a mess. Well, that's not true. There is, it turns out, the place was, as far as we were concerned, it was spotless when we left. But apparently there might have been some straw left on one field because of where we'd had a petting zoo or something. And there's resistance against this. Let me just ask you. On Tuesday night, Doug and I are going to appear before the New Britain Township Board. Pray for us that night, that God would open doors. If this is what he wants us to do, that he would open the doors and we would find his favor among those people. You know, God has a point. And you know, it's interesting that it's important that we not lose hope and not lose sense of purpose. the Jews who went back because God called them back and because Cyrus, the king of Persia, sent them back. They had his edict that said that they could go. And what they didn't do, because they stopped working. What they didn't do is stop to reconsider the fact that it was God who sent them and to reconsider the fact that it was Cyrus, the king of Persia, who sent them back. Persian law worked like this. No king could make an edict that would contradict a previous one. Okay? So Xerxes is saying, don't rebuild the wall. But Cyrus said, build the temple. So Xerxes couldn't keep them from building the temple because Cyrus said, build the temple. They didn't stop to consider that. Instead, they were dead in the water. And then an interesting thing comes along. A guy by the name of Haggai and another man by the name of Zechariah come along, and they prophesy. And we read there in chapter 5 that Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So these guys, who've been there all along, the word of the Lord comes to them, and they start to prophesy. Two different personalities, but Haggai says a very interesting thing. In Haggai chapter 1, he says this. He says, verse 2, he says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to build the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, saying, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? See, for 15 years they'd done nothing on the temple, but they'd done a lot on their houses. A paneled house in Jerusalem is a big deal. This is an area where there's not much wood. So to have a paneled house inside was very expensive, and it looked good. We understand that. We have our paneled houses. We have the things that make us happy. See, they were distracted. They were discouraged on the one hand. They'd lost sense of God's purpose. They lost a sense of why we fight, why we serve, okay? They were distracted now by discouragement by their adversaries and their own desires for their own comfort. Nothing that we can relate to. They neglected the call of God in their lives. It's amazing how much energy we expend on things that have zero value for the kingdom, that will have zero value at the judgment seat of Christ, for which we will get zero reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And we labor and toil all our lives for it. We send our kids out, get a good education, you got to make a lot of money, because you make a lot of money, you get a good house, you get a good house, you get cars, and you get all these electronics, and you get all these things. And is it any wonder to us why they break down? Look what Haggai says in verse 5, if you're following along. In verse 5 he says, this is what the Lord says, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but they're not warm. You earn 8 wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Relate? Don't we feel that way? This is what the Lord says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, meaning his, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but you see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Whoa. Talk about being blown away. That's the kind of blown away you don't want. You brought home all this great stuff, but I blew it away, God says. Why? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth has withheld its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, on the labor of your own hands. He's saying, first things first. Go to the altar. Lay the foundation. Build the house. Build the temple. Our temples, our bodies, our temple, the Holy Spirit. And very often I'll hear people say, and it's rightly so, that means we should be taking care of our bodies. We should eat right, exercise. All of that's right because our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God has given us these bodies. And they're to be mobile. And we need to be as healthy as we can and not do things that hurt us. But, you know, Paul says, you know, physical training is good as far as that goes. But godliness lives forever. And we're to strive to be godly, strive to live holy. Our temples, our bodies are to be built up, not just physically, but so that God is pleased to have his dwelling in us and that he can use us in a powerful way. We neglect that too often. So they set to work and they start building the temple. And the adversaries come back and say, yo, you were told not to do this. What are you doing? And it's actually kind of funny. They said, I'm sorry, your name's not on the list of the workmen here. You'll have to take it up with someone else. And they just keep working. They just keep working. And they say to the adversaries, look, King Cyrus told us that we could build the temple, so that's what we're doing. So these guys, they write a letter back to now King Artaxerxes, and they say, hey, what's going on here? These guys are building this temple. And they say that King Cyrus gave them an edict to build this place. Well, a search was made, and Artaxerxes sends a letter back saying, we made a thorough search, and we did find that there is a scroll from Cyrus that says that they're to build the temple. So you, meaning the adversaries, are to help them. In fact, give money, your money. Give your money to help that. And in fact, and if you don't, we'll take a beam from your house and we'll impale you on it. That's an incentive. And they completed the work. And it says that they came to a place where the temple was completed. And you know what? It was small compared to Solomon's temple. It was half the size. And the sacrifices that they offered, 700 animals compared to Solomon's 142,000 animals. Paltry sacrifice. And yet God says to Haggai, you say that this is a small house, but I tell you that the glory of this latter house will be greater than the former house, meaning Solomon's. 550 years later, it was Jesus who came into this temple. It was added onto by Herod. But Jesus comes in. He's rejected there. The temple's destroyed. It will be rebuilt again. And the great world leader, Antichrist, will come in and defile it. And then after all of that, and then Jesus comes and rules and reigns on the earth, the millennial temple will be there. The glory of that temple will be greater than the former temple because Jesus will live there. All because these people had the guts to go through. They understood why they serve. They understood why they fight. And the same thing is true in our lives. Look, life is hard sometimes. I am always tempted to say, compared to what? But life is hard. And the Christian life is hard. There are times we do get discouraged. But we're to press on. It's appropriate on a day like Memorial Day that we remember those who gave their lives in service to our country. Do we stop to think of those who gave their lives, those great men and women of the faith who gave their lives for the truths, of which we're recipients and we just want to come to church once a week, who gave their lives so that this would go on, and the greatest one who gave his life so that we would have this freedom, that we would have eternal life. Someone mentioned William Wallace this morning in the worship team. William Wallace was the one who said, all men die, but not many truly live. And the Christian is given the opportunity to truly live in serving our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why we serve, because he's called us to this greater kingdom, and we will see a glory someday which is much greater than anything that we could ever imagine. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it's true, it's exalted in the heavens, Lord. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are returning someday very soon. And we pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts and that you would open our hearts to this very real truth. And we would not walk out of here dulled in our thinking, consumed by our distractions of money and profession and education and all these things, Lord, but consumed instead by your Holy Spirit who gives life to us. Thanking you, Lord, for the salvation that we have, for the price, Jesus, that you paid for us on the cross. So, Lord, pour out your Spirit on our lives and change us. In Jesus' name, amen.